Well, good morning. Open your Bibles this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And that's where we will pick up. We won't stay there long, but we'll look at a couple of things there in the last chapters of John to get started this morning. So John, chapter 20 in your Bibles. And while you're finding John, chapter 20, let me just remind you that we are about a month away from our weekend in the Word. We've been announcing the dates on this for a while. So hopefully they're already marked on your calendar. If not, we're a month away. Get them, if you can, get them marked now. We'll be here Friday night and then Saturday at 10, 11, and 2 during the day on Saturday. Mark Roberts, Don Trucks, Bubba Garner will be with us, teaching us in a series of lessons about building Christ-centered homes. It's going to be the same type of format that we've had the past several years, where on Saturday, you'll have several different options each hour among these teachers, different teachers and topics. If you want to know more about what that looks like, that's too much to go on the slide, but there are flyers in the back foyer now that have the complete schedule of the day. You can grab one of those on your way out this morning when we are concluded here, and that'll give you a layout of what Saturday looks like, and you can be thinking about what speakers and what sessions you might want to attend on Saturday, 10, 11, and 2. Friday night, we'll all be in here for kind of a keynote kickoff session, and then a great day Saturday, and we hope you'll be able to be with us and be a part of that 1 week or 1 month from right now, basically. So our annual weekend in the Word. All right. Hopefully by now you found John chapter 20. I appreciate the prayer that Sean was leading us in just a few moments ago, especially when he mentioned keeping us unified in the face of false doctrines and whatnot that kind of prevail on us in the world. It is a world of religious confusion, is it not? When you look at the world that surrounds us, religious confusion, it abounds. And in the book of Acts, Luke writes that when Paul entered the city of Athens, Paul was provoked in his heart by all the temples and altars and idols that he saw when he went into that city. Well, frankly, folks, that's just kind of what it's like when you drive down the street today and you can drive across all sorts of buildings and even billboards that portray all kinds of religious values, contradictory versions that all claim to be the truth or something that can help you build a solid life. When we drive down the street today, we can see in our own time what provoked Paul in his. All the religious confusion, all the religious groups claiming to have the truth, even groups that claim paradoxically to have the truth that there is no truth. You figure that one out. And in the 21st century, we can now add to that ever-present confusion, the internet. And in the internet, the smorgasbord, the information glut that can be found there, an infinite variety of teachers and teachings, fads and fools, philosophies, theology, skepticisms abounding, an ever-growing blob of nonstop content, podcasts, video posts, an intellectual and spiritual Wild West with no apparent means, no apparent moderation, no way of bringing order to the confusing chaos. And so in the spiritual realm, folks, we have to be careful, especially young people today who, because of the internet, again, we talk about this from time to time, but it's so important, parents, to understand. Your kids have an access to all manner of teaching that you and I did not have when we were their age. And so we have to be careful in the spiritual realm. There are teaching and teachers out there that look like the real deal, but have no substance underneath them. There's no reality or truth behind the appearance, the slick editing, the high production value of how they present themselves. In such a world, what are we to do? And especially for young people growing up in this anxious environment of too many voices, too many options, too many links, how do we begin to cut through the clutter and beat back this sprawling overgrowth of confusion? Well, step one is to realize there's nothing new under the sun. I've asked you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of John, chapter 20. There's nothing new under the sun. We need to understand that first and foremost. Even in the first century, the challenge of finding the truth was real. From Paul dealing with the spiritual confusion and chaos of the city of Athens to how John chooses to tell the story of Jesus. This is how it's always been. From just before the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 18, when Pilate famously says this, and in John's gospel he says this, what is truth? When Jesus says, I've come to bring the truth, and Pilate says, what is the truth? And then has Jesus killed. to John chapter 20, we're after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. Now, even Thomas is basically saying, what is truth? One of the 12 called the twin was not with the others when Jesus came. So the disciples said, we've seen the Lord. He said, unless I see the hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in the side, I will never believe. And of course, you, if you've been around for a while, you know believe is one of the Gospel of John's key words. In fact, the most famous verse in that gospel, one of the most famous book verses in the Bible, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on him. This is one of John's great words in this gospel. It means more than just saying the sinner's prayer. That's another sermon for another day. But it's certainly one of John's most important values, what he is trying in the way he tells the story to get across, that this is about bringing us to belief. And here's even Thomas, one of the 12, who he doesn't put it the way Pilate did, but he's basically saying, come on, guys, what is truth? What is reality really? And so 8 days later, the disciples were hidden inside again. Thomas was with them this time, though the doors were locked. Jesus, he comes. He stood among them, and he says, peace be to you. And then he says to Thomas, here's your chance. Put your finger where you said you wanted to. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And now Thomas rightly calls him my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says this, which is really his message, not just to Thomas, but to us. That's why John chooses to wrap down the heart of the gospel story with this anecdote and his following commentary. Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's the point. And then John goes on to say this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in their presence, which were not written in this book, but these are written. What's the point of my gospel? My gospel is to help you find truth. My gospel is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we recognize then that's part of what John's about. But folks, it's not just this gospel. This gospel is certainly the way John chose to tell the story of Jesus by inspiration. It's about truth. This is the only gospel where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it's not just John's gospel. John really seems to be the writer for the postmodern world. God knowing, not just then but now, different ways of telling the story, different ways of spreading the gospel would be necessary in different times and in different places. John was the writer of truth all the way around because it's not just the gospel that deals with this. His first letter ends this way, just like the first, like his gospel ended with a statement in this spirit. 1 John 5 ends this way. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm still trying to help you know the truth. I'm still trying to help you hold on to reality. What is real, what is trustworthy, and what is foundational. And so the first letter, like his gospel, very much works in this mode. You go back earlier in the letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, he puts it this way. He puts it this way, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know. And then John's first letter, knowing, is one of the great theme words in that letter. I want you to know some things. I want you to know you have eternal life, ultimately, but I want you to know some things. And so I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's almost as if what John is trying to do to these Christians is he's wanting them to say, you live in a world of religious confusion, because they did. And I want you to be confident that what you know is the truth. I want to remind you that what you already know is reality. And that becomes even clearer a little bit later in that chapter, which is really, really where we want to be this morning. It's a challenging text. For all the simplicity of John's language, his thoughts are always profound. He says a lot in a few words. That's just the way John writes. But in 1 John 2, beginning of verse 18, he says this, and when you read this, you begin to understand why he said what he said starting in verse 12 earlier in the chapter, why he's trying to strengthen their hand in what they already know. Because this is more concretely what these Christians were dealing with at that moment. Children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even so, many Antichrists have now come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So those Christians that John is writing to are already troubled. Why? Because some of the congregation, it goes back to exactly what Sean was praying about just a moment ago, the unity being destroyed by false doctrine. Some of the Christians to whom John is writing are rattled because some of their brethren have gone out from them, claiming that they found a truer and better way, that they found new truth, new revelation, new doctrine, and that's what they're following. And so John is trying to calm them. You know what you need to know already. That's why he was saying what he was saying back in verse 12 and following. You already know what you need to know. So let me talk concretely about the confusion of your world. You're rattled because some have gone out from us. They weren't really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. The Holy Spirit has already revealed to you what you needed to know. You already have them. You don't need new knowledge, other knowledge, different knowledge. You don't need some other doctrine. You've already got what you know. I want you to hold on to truth. I am the writer of truth in the New Testament. And so I write to you not because you do not know the truth. I'm not sending you a letter to clear up some things you don't know, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. I'm writing you because I want you to be even more confident that what you already have is the truth, not the stuff that led these other folks astray that have left you. Because let's be honest, when somebody you know and have worshiped with for years says, you know, I found something else, and I think this is reality, I think this is the truth, and they go and they follow it, wouldn't that rattle you? Some preacher, some elder of long respect, maybe the person who converted you, if you're an adult convert, wouldn't that rattle you a little bit, make you at least wonder, what have I gotten myself into? Is this really all that it is? Is this all that I need to know? Yeah, they were rattled. And so John says, the reason I'm writing you is not because, oh yeah, what these folks have followed out the door, I forgot to tell you about that. I should really write you now and bring you up to speed. John says, no, I'm actually writing you to make you more confident what you already have is all you need. That what they have followed is falsehood. That what you have is the truth and reality. And so I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And there perhaps we get a little bit of a glimpse of the particular issue John's dealing with in this letter, with a particular idea that had rattled them. There was some deeper truth about Jesus that John and the other apostles had not yet revealed. That's also hinted at in chapter 1, but that's another sermon, another class for another time. So John goes on, this is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Stick with what you already know. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son. There's no other way to God but the Son. Remember John chapter 14, the gospel. And so what you need to do is you need to stick with what you've always known, what's been revealed to you by the apostles. And then knowing that, you'll truly abide in the Son and thus in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us. If you do that, basically, is what John's saying. Eternal life. And so I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See, even before the internet, it was complicated sometimes. Even before the internet, it was noisy out there. And people had to cut through the clutter. And so I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And again, this is the first century when spiritual gifts were still active, when the Holy Spirit was at work in the apostles and those they laid their hands on. And so he's reminding them that basically the Holy Spirit is not going to say something to them on the one hand and something different to those who have gone out. The Spirit's going to say the same thing to the apostles and to those that have the gifts that the apostles gave. And it's going to be a unified message. That's why you know if they're going out claiming some new revelation, they're the ones who are wrong. And so you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. All right. And so what John does there is John gives us, just as the things never change, technology changes, but the circumstances, the situation, the dilemma never changes. This passage kind of gives us several things to remind ourselves of as we, in our own time, try to cut through the religious clutter around us. It can be very confusing, sometimes intimidating. People claim to be experts. People have letters after their names. People say they know stuff. People say they've discovered stuff. Some people are still claiming that God talks to them, even in the New Testament. Another sermon for another day. But the New Testament indicates that the work of the Spirit in Revelation ended in the first century. So how do we fundamentally cut through the clutter? Well, just like then, what John tells them is still a roadmap to how to do that today. And so I want to make a few observations from this section about what I think John is saying here, what I see in what John is saying, that I hope will help us to better cut through the clutter in our own time, and especially help our young people as parents and grandparents, help our young people to cut through all the confusion that surrounds us in this information age. And so first of all, John kind of gives us three things to be aware of when you begin to read through what he's getting at here. Three things that John essentially is saying beware of, that we ought to beware of. And number one is when a person becomes the center of attention. When a particular person in some religious movement, some religious group, a person makes themselves the center of attention. Now these days, we either call that a cult, or sometimes you recognize some sort of large religious group where there's kind of this celebrity up in front and center, you know, who looks very good, very polished, has a team that manages their social media and their public presentation, a PR firm to manage the messaging, you know, somebody who's almost a ministry in themselves and corporate in themselves. Beware when a person is the center of attention. And part of what John's getting at here when you go back to chapter 2, there's a couple ways in which you see that. Number one, when John talks about the Antichrist. Now, that word's been wrecked again in our religious culture. First of all, John is the only one who really uses that word. People have pulled that word out of context to mean some sort of end time evil being who's supposed to show up right before the premillennial rapture of and return of Jesus and great tribulation. Some antichrist that shows up. The trick is, if you actually look in this verse, in these verses, antichrists is one and plural. There is an antichrist character who shows up in multiple people. There are many antichrists, now John says. But the truth of the matter is, an antichrist is simply any kind of person who shows up, claims some religious authority, and teaches contrary to Jesus, in particular in this context, denying certain aspects of the divinity of Jesus. And so what John is basically saying is beware when some newly anointed, some newly appointed teacher shows up and says, you need to follow me, I've got some new truth. That's what John is basically saying. Beware of some personality, some person that shows up, often with personality, who shows up and says, I've got something new that you need. John says, no, you've all got the anointing. In other words, you've all got enough revelation through the Spirit, either because of the first century gifts that some of them may have had or because of what the Spirit gifted apostles had revealed to them, but they had what they needed. They did not need someone new to show up to tell them this is now what you need. But the truth of the matter is, how many religions today are basically founded by somebody who's shown up either centuries ago or a couple of decades ago, but they show up and say, I've got some new revelation. Many of the larger religious movements or voices out there are founded by people who claim to have a new revelation. Well, in the first century, John was saying, don't follow anybody who shows up saying they got something new. He was already saying that back in the first century. Don't do that. And so we don't let one person or one group claim to have the only authoritative translation of the Bible. We don't let one person or one group claim to have the only authoritative teaching as though they speak from God now in real time. Beware when a certain person is the center of attention. The second hint John gives, which you've always got to be aware of, is when somebody shows up saying, I've got something newer or better or more relevant. Again, back there in that. You know, part of why John's having to say to them, you already know what you need to know in these verses, is because what's implied in those who went out and why they're going out is they found something that they think is newer or more up to date. That's why John's saying, you already know what you need to know. And so John says you need to stay with what you've heard from the beginning. Don't follow somebody who comes along saying they've got something newer, better, fresher, deeper, more spiritual. John says don't do that. What does that language look like today? Well, that language looks like today when you pick up some book by some expert and somewhere in the first few pages in the introduction or prologue about why you should read this book, they say something like, but what we now know is. That's always a big warning sign when someone says, but what we now know is, and they're writing about something that's religious or biblical. But what we now know is. Or when somebody says, what the latest research shows, and they're going to use it to in some way contradict what the Bible says. Well, the latest research shows, and that's why some aspects of the Bible can't be true. See, folks, we live in a time in which the assumption is in the culture that the superior technology that we have and the scientific knowledge that we've gained the past couple centuries means now that we know more about how to be human, about how to live together, about how to discern right and wrong, about what it means to be human, even as, ironically, we now say we don't know what a woman is. And so you have to be careful when somebody stands up or somebody or some book begins to say what we now know is. And then redefine the Bible, redefine Christianity about what we now supposedly know. Because history tells us that's always how it's been. Somebody claims up to be saying basically what we now know is this, and people follow after it blindly, and the problem is 200 years from now we'll know something else. That's why John says you stay with what you've heard from the beginning. Because this is the truth, and it's not going to change. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is a lie. And then thirdly, what John begins to say, you know, when he begins to talk a little bit there, when he begins to talk in these verses a little bit about how some have denied, you know, Jesus, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Basically, beware when somebody comes along and begins to adapt Jesus. When somebody comes along and begins to adapt the truth about Jesus. Maybe it's not so much they're going to deny his deity. Maybe what they're going to do is they're going to tamper with Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching. Maybe they're not going to mess with his nature, his identity, but they'll redefine his works. He wasn't a miracle worker. He was just a good ethical teacher. They'll rearrange his teaching. Well, you know, Jesus was technically in the first century. This is the 21st century. Because what I have noticed at this point in my life is that somehow when people begin to tamper with Jesus, when the experts show up with some new research to redefine what Jesus taught or what it should mean or how we should understand it, somehow Jesus is always redefined to agree with the present prevailing culture. Have you ever noticed that? Somehow, whenever new research pops up that basically says this is how we should read the Bible now, somehow it always makes the Bible easier to get along with the culture, not more in contradiction with the culture. Have you ever noticed that? Or somehow, some teacher begins to adapt Jesus, so somehow Jesus begins to agree with one political party or the other. Somehow Jesus always agrees with my politics. The politics of the expert who's writing about him, who's done his research. Somehow, in the modern context, when Jesus is brought up to date by what we now know, somehow Jesus never really condemns me. He only condemns those I already disagreed with. And so if we're not careful, we forget not just what John warns, but we forget what Paul warns, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. You don't mess with what you've heard from the beginning. Paul gets to the same issue, puts it even more bluntly. And so, what we're left with the last few minutes that we have here this morning is, how do we cure the confusion then? So we can see there in some of what John's saying. I mean, yes, the language is dense, and maybe sometimes it's a little bit, for those of us who aren't used to John's writing, it can be a little bit challenging the first or second time you're in there to kind of follow his line of thought. But having boiled down his warnings, what you need to be aware of, how these things work when people get confused, deceived, distracted, and led astray. What is in here that John is showing us to help clear up the confusion? How do we cure the confusion? And John says there's a couple of practical things you can look for. There's a couple of practical things you can look for when you're trying to get a hold of reality and grasp it well. Number one, he says basically, does the teaching that you are listening to, imbibing, being shaped by, does that teaching make you more likely to hang in there or more likely to move on? Does it make you more likely to hang in there and stick with the Bible, or does it make you more likely to move on away from it? See, when John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Part of what John is saying basically is when you are growing in the truth, you're getting stronger and more grounded in the revelation of Jesus and the apostles. I get nervous these days when I hear some preacher, some Christian talk about being on a journey or being in process. Yes, there is a place for growth, but too often people talk about being on a journey. What it means is they're usually not going to be among us much longer, that they're basically, they're on a journey because they're not growing stronger in the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. They're on a journey because they're listening to the voices of the world that are causing them to rethink, to doubt, to redefine what the New Testament says about the truth. And so part of what John says is when people go out, what it ultimately is showing is they really weren't of us at the deepest level. Being on a journey or being in process is usually a cover for digression, for drift, for doing what, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, is this being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Or as he puts it to Timothy at one point in one of his letters to Timothy, people who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's a difference in growing in maturity and being on a journey. When we pick up that language from the culture of being on a journey, we're almost always being to listen to voices, phrasings, ways of constructing or viewing our spiritual life that are fundamentally dangerous to begin with. The idea that we don't already have all that we need and just need to grow deeper in it, but rather that we need to broaden ourselves and look around a little bit more and listen a little bit more widely. So often what happens, like in concrete today, is often what happens is some of those who are quickest to recklessly condemn brethren, the past of our brethren, are sometimes some of the most blind to how captive they are of the present fads. And so Hebrews chapter 10, what the Hebrew writer says is this, beginning in verse 35. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Again, to other struggling Christians, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, not new knowledge, not better teachers, not a different style of worship, not more cultural values, not more fads. You have need of endurance with where you're already at, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And so that's the issue there. It's basically, are we looking for teachings that make it easier, that take away the sting and the challenge, that no longer call us to suffering for righteousness' sake, or are denying ourselves or crucifying ourselves? Again, making Jesus more like us rather than deepening our understanding of the challenge that Jesus represents to who we are in the world and what we often want to be in our worldliness. Why do people bail out sometimes? Well, sometimes it's just because it was cultural. I was raised this way. And so I was never really of us, to use John's language. I go out from us because it was never really my faith. It was my parents' faith. And so when I change the culture, I change me. When I go off to college, that's a different culture. When I move to a different city, that's a different culture. When I go and start worshiping a different congregation of where I was raised or what my parents are doing, that's a different setting. And so because my spiritual life was never really mine, I drift away. Part of what John is saying is really all the religious clutter around us really just reveals what's in our hearts. The trials, the voices, the sifting of the messages. If we're not careful, it ultimately just kind of reveals what we really wanted in the first place, because what the world has always offered is a teacher for every itching ear. You can always find the voice that says what you want to be said. And so part of curing confusion is what's going on, deepening my hold in the truth that's already been given. Am I actually getting deeper into the New Testament? Or am I weakening or loosening what the New Testament says? Am I drifting away from it? Is it more about, again, the preacher's personality? Some faddish worship style? Or is it because somebody's rightly and taking me deeply into the text, answering my hard questions, and focusing me on understanding exactly what the Bible says? That's the issue. Does this teaching make me more likely to hang in there or more likely to move on? And secondly and finally this morning, again, and going back to what we said about being aware of adapting Jesus to fit the times, is what I'm listening to, what I'm being enticed by, what I'm being drawn towards, what I'm being shaped by, is it enlisting Jesus as a consultant, or is it highlighting him as Lord? You know, one of the most powerful litmus tests for the caliber of the teaching that you're listening to or being tempted by is, does it exalt the authority of Jesus or does it weaken the authority of Jesus? Does it exalt the authority of Jesus by balancing his grace with his judgment? Or does it focus so much on the mercy and the grace, and thus he's a buddy and a friend, and somebody's going to always bail you out when you get in over your head, versus the authority of he's also a Lord who must be obeyed, or there are consequences? I'll tell you, when you begin to peel off the layers of paint, when you begin to kind of work through the layers of the things that we are tempted to listen to, often what we begin to realize is Jesus has been reduced to a consultant in a lot of popular worldly teaching. He's been reduced to a consultant. He's no longer a living Lord, authoritative King of heaven and earth, who when people met him post-resurrection were often afraid of him and terrified by him because they began to see the power and the glory of the one with whom they had to do. Even those who knew him on earth, when they saw him after his ascension, like John, ironically, in the book of Revelation, deeply troubled by the one they encountered. Does the teaching you are drawn to make Jesus more authoritative, more lordly, or does it make him more like a buddy, a wingman, a consultant? Because that's the ultimate issue. That's the ultimate issue at the end of the day. Because ultimately, Jesus needs to be, as the Hebrew writer put it, the exact representation of the divine nature, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is deity in humanity, not deity reduced to humanity, brought down to our level. He is basically deity showing us how to be us properly, not basically coming down to be reduced to the way we slum around, fool around, and say, oh, you know what, I'll loosen up because you guys have loosened up. That's not how this works. And so again, when we really begin to think about what we are listening to, what we are enticed by, if Jesus is not held up as the authoritative God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, then the teaching is dangerous, the teaching is fraudulent, the teaching is warping our hearts, the teaching is misshaping our desires, and we need to beware and we need to be careful of what we are listening to. Because at the end of the day, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, testimony to be given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. That's the mission and that's the goal, to hold Jesus up. To hold Jesus up as he is, in all his power, all his authority, all his might, all his splendor. And anything less than that is already beginning to shift from a firm foundation to the sands of time that are always sinking. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God yet and you have not built your life upon the rock of Jesus Christ in these confusing times, I encourage you to do that. If you are ready because you already have been reading and reflecting and studying the story of Jesus and you understand the truth of his authoritative claims about who he is, where he came from, why he was here, and what he did and what it means, and you're ready to act on that knowledge this morning by repenting of your sins, confessing him, not just as a consultant, but as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, and repenting of your sins, we'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of sins this morning. If you're here this morning, you're already a child of God, but you recognize in the way you've been living, maybe you've just been influenced by the world outright. Maybe it's just flat-out sin that's enticed your heart and changed your life back to the ways you once left behind. Maybe your spiritual challenges this morning are more you've been listening to other religious teaching. It's not so much you want to be worldly, but you've been listening to other truths that have in some way compromised how you are living the Christian life, and you need to get back on the straight and narrow and stick solely with the truth that's been revealed. You need to go back to what you have known from the beginning of your Christian walk. We'd like to help you with it in any way, shape, or we can. Why don't you share your needs with us right now as we stand and as we sing.